Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Luke chapter 10. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. Purpose for this is that so that you may be ensured of the fact that you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, thereby can profit from what we do here this morning through confession alone to God alone. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for Your matchless grace, the privilege of gathering here in order to study Your Word, the prospect of acquiring information that will enable us to better serve You. It is our prayer that as we continue our pursuit of truth, that the Holy Spirit would reveal things to us in such a manner that it would magnify and accelerate our spiritual growth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm back in town. I'm not tanned. I'm not rested, but I am ready. So we're going to resume our study, but it will take a little bit of a review because we have been away for a couple of weeks. I want to go back and simply try and discipline myself to just read the passages that we have under scrutiny at the moment. It takes us back to Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and following. And in these contexts, what we're amplifying is the concept of peace. Jesus Christ, by the way, was selling peace, but nobody was buying. Interests me how everybody today is all hot and bothered about peace this and peace that, and we're at war and how bad, but nobody wants to buy into it. And the only way to have true peace is through God. You must satisfy His righteous standards through reconciliation, which requires faith alone in Christ alone. Once you establish peace with God, then you can start working on peace with self. In other words, when you get a hold of the fact that your conscience is going to be your internal alert system and you have peace with it through confession alone to God alone, then you have peace with yourself after establishing peace with God. Then you can have peace with your fellow man, which means you can get along with each other, although you have quite a few problems with each other. You can get along because of the fact you've acquired the doctrine that enables you to exhibit unconditional love toward others that is based on your personal love for God. All of these things do not come to you overnight. They're not the result of international treaties. They're not the result of ideologies. They're not the result of human good. They are the result of the hard work that is necessary post-salvation to learn the Word of God and therefore maintain some control of your own soul through the utilization of rebound and resident doctrine, and then the ability to convey your stability of soul to others as you manage interpersonal relationships. That's what peace is all about. And if these three areas, peace with God, peace with your own conscience, and peace with your fellow man, can be accomplished by the individual, and that is broadly understood by a large number of people, then there can be peace among nations. It's not going to happen, and we know this from the very testimony of our Lord in Matthew chapter 24. There will be wars and rumors of wars until I come. And so we have to, therefore, as peace-loving people, be prepared to deal with predator nations and therefore support a very large and growing and powerful military establishment. When we do that, no one would dare bother us, but we have been delinquent in these things, especially during the late 90s, and as a result, we had a soft underbelly, and we have been attacked by the sons of Hagar. This has disrupted our society, disrupted our culture, and has called a fissure within the discussion of all that seek to address the issue. We are arguing with each other, hatred has emerged. There is no unanimity. There is no exoterike harmonia in the common weal. And as a result, we are a nation involved in major downtrends, and this is going to become more and more evident unless someone can get it through their heads that they need to buy peace from Jesus. Now let's take a look at Luke 10, because that's the basic principle that we're noting in these passages. Luke 10:1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two by two into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. He said to them, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Go, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Stop carrying a swag, a tucker bag, and shoes in your Matilda, and do not greet anyone along the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Now stay in that same house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the worker deserves his pay. Do not move around from house to house, and in whatever town you enter, and the people should welcome you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick that are therein, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come to you.' But into whatever city you might enter, and they should not welcome you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town, clinging to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near to you.' I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day for the Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? No. You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you, the 70, listens to me. And the one who is rejecting you is rejecting me. And the one who is rejecting me is rejecting the one who sent me." Now, since he was free of sin, it would not be accurate to say that the Lord became frustrated at the rejection of himself and his message in his home province of Galilee. But one of the reasons he was rejected is discussed by him in all four of the Gospels. This takes us first of all to Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 and following. Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth and began to teach the people in their synagogue. They were astonished and said, "Where did this man get such wisdom and miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't all his sisters here with us? Where did he get all this?" Now they took offense to him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own house." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now the exchange is repeated in Mark 6, 1 through 6, and Luke 4, 22 through 24. It's referenced in John 4, 44. The exchange in Luke 4 resulted in his audience concluding that he was a false prophet, followed by an attempted execution. We note Luke 4, 22 and following. All those gathered in the synagogue were speaking well of him and were amazed at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And Jesus said to them, "No doubt you will quote to me the proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself, and say, what we have heard that you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown too.' And he added, 'I'm telling you the truth. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's days when the sky was shut up for 3 1/2 years. And there was great famine in the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to the woman who was a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, yet none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian, we noted in a bit of detail and learned that he believed in Christ after Elisha provided for him a solution to a very dread skin disease. Therefore, Elisha, after having discussed the situation with Naaman, said to him, "Go in peace," indicating that Naaman had believed in the future Messiah of Israel, the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim. We then had to note a detail that had to do with some verses earlier in chapter 4 of Luke, and had to do with how the Lord was able to quote a passage that was very popular with everyone that gathered that day in the synagogue. It was popular with the rabbis. It was popular with the people, because in that day they were all very desirous of getting rid of Roman domination. They sought a Messiah who would come in and be a conquering Messiah and free them from Roman tyranny. And therefore, the Lord quotes a passage that's very familiar to them, but He leaves out the phrase that they all utilized for a great hope of the coming conquering Messiah. We started that study in Luke 4:17-19, which reads this way. And this is precedes what we've just noted from Luke 4. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And this is in Isaiah 61 from verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now, who is this that is speaking here? Who's the me guy here? "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." This is Jesus Christ speaking to Isaiah, who records it in Isaiah's prophecy. So he's now quoting Isaiah, who's quoting him. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He," God, "has anointed me," Messiah, "to proclaim good news to the poor." Well, who are the poor? People without money? No. A lot of people are out without money who are believers in Jesus Christ. A lot of people got a lot of money who aren't believers in Jesus Christ. It's got nothing to do with money. It's got to do with poor souls. Souls that are poor because it does not have the privilege of having and enjoying peace with God. They are poor in the eternal community. They have nothing. They will never have anything because they do not have peace with God. And the message to the poor, those who do not have peace with God, is, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the one in whom you must believe in order to become rich with eternal life. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the regaining of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." At that point, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the librarian. The year of the Lord's favor is the first advent. That's where he quit reading. After reading it, the Lord will assert that those gathered have witnessed its fulfillment. And by stopping in the middle of the verse, he emphasizes that Isaiah draws a distinct line between the incarnation, which is now underway in context, and the second advent, which is yet future in context. So the passage quoted is Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, a prophecy well known to the citizens of Nazareth who are in the synagogue, well known to the rabbis, well known across a nation that is absolutely desperate for a Messiah to come and get rid of Roman domination. He left off their favorite phrase. Let's note Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 in their entirety. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus Christ, because the Lord, God the Father, has anointed me, Mashiach, the Anointed One. A Mashiach is someone who's set apart for special service. David, for example, was anointed as King of Israel. He was set apart for special service. David, therefore, had endowment. He prayed on one occasion, "Do not take your Spirit from me." What did he mean by that? Well, you could lose the Spirit in the Old Testament because the filling and indwelling ministries of the Holy Spirit are unique to the church age and its mystery doctrines. In the Old Testament, you could have the Spirit for special function, and it could be taken away once that function had been resolved. The point with David is he's king, and he's not going to be through with his function until he dies. But he became so reversionistic, he prayed that God would not take his endowment from him because of all the horrible things he had done, sinful things that had to be dealt with. He never lost that. He kept it throughout his reversionistic period. He recovered and therefore became the greatest king in all of Israeli history. But we have here the fact that Mashiach is used for what we call the Messiah. And it simply means the Anointed One. And this special service has to do with this individual in hypostatic union who will come into human history and will resolve the sin problem, an issue the Jewish people did not understand in that day and do not down to this. They don't get the sin problem. And we'll amplify that later in our study. It's not just the Jews. All unbelievers don't get it. Unbelievers think they can be good, although they're sorry as goo. That they have absolutely no redeeming qualities except in their own minds. And therefore they go out and do all of these things they consider to be wonderful and which people applaud. But before the righteous standards of God, they're found wanting. And so we have here the Mashiach, the Anointed One. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord, meaning God, has anointed me, that's Mashiach, Messiah, to bring good news. What's the good news? He's conveying it through the 70. The kingdom of God has come near to you. Now I want to show you a graph. And I went back in all of my various visuals. Now I thought I had a better one than this. But it'll do for the moment. There are two plans that are on the docket with regard to the acceptance of Messiah or not. And the dispensation of Israel runs through the incarnation. Jesus Christ's dispensation is the incarnation. And during this 33-year period, with emphasis on the last three, we learn that Jesus Christ, first of all, if you analyze the Gospels correctly, when you go into each of the Gospels, you see that He is giving the message of the kingdom to the Jewish people only. Only to the Jews. Do not go to the heathen, He said. Don't go to the Gentile. This is just for the Jews. Why? Because the promises, the unconditional covenants, are given to Israel. And therefore, Israel is promised this kingdom. They're promised a kingdom over which a son of David will rule. A kingdom that will have real estate between the Nile and the Euphrates. A kingdom that is perfect as was Eden prior to the fall. All of these things are promised to the Jews, no one else. And therefore, when He comes in the incarnation, He presents this kingdom to the Jews. What happens, however, if the Jews say yes? Yes, you are the Messiah, and we want you to go to the cross and handle this sin problem so we can then get on with the kingdom. That's what we hope you'd do. And when that happens, that's plan A, and that means that, and I really should have put a T in here, after the tribulation, this line here being the cross, then the tribulation, then the kingdom, which we call the millennial reign. And what does that leave out? It leaves out the church age. That's plan B. But when the Jews said, no, you're not the guy we want. We want a conquering Messiah, not a suffering Messiah. We want you to get on with this elimination of Rome deal immediately. So you must be a blasphemer. You must be an imposter. You must be a pretender to the throne. And so they said no. And so Jesus Christ switched His message over to plan B. And we know from the upper room discourse in John, which He gives some very precise details about church age theology. And we get all that we know about the church age and the Gospels is primarily found in the upper room discourse. That's John 13 through 17. And then the church age emerges. That's plan B. And therefore you go through the church age in which we're now presently located, and in the future we'll have the rapture of the church. We'll have the tribulation as prophesied. All prophecy must be fulfilled. So there will be the tribulation either way. And then after that, the second advent, and then the millennial kingdom. That, by the way, is called dispensational theology. And that's what we teach here. And if that's sort of weird to you, then you need to get some books. We have them available over here. You can get the divine outline of history. We've studied dispensations here. I've shown you graphs. We've talked about it constantly. It is the only theology that brings the entire Bible together in all of its aspects so that it is organized, that it flows, and it functions under progressive revelation. It's the only way to understand the Bible. Otherwise, you have to use allegory, and we shot that down 89 hours worth here about 2 years ago. So you can get those tapes as well. But you must understand that if you do not subscribe to dispensational theology, the Bible simply cannot be brought together harmoniously. Therefore, you have to use eisegesis and read into the Scriptures what you think it ought to say so that then it makes sense to you. And that's not what it's all about. God's speaking to you, you're not speaking to Him. So the year of the Lord's favor is the first advent. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. The kingdom has come near to you, to the afflicted, that's Israel. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. All of this has to do with the people of Israel. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. First Advent, and at this point is where the Lord closes or rolls up the scroll and quits reading. What we might be able to do, and are able to do, since we can look back retrospectively, is we can insert between the comma after the word Lord and the conjunction and, we can insert the parenthetical church age. That's what happens, and that's why He closed it up. He closed it up because He knew the church age was potential. But He also knew that these people wanted to hear the next phrase. And the day of vengeance of our Lord. That is the second advent. And then finally, to comfort all who mourn. Well, they were mourning, okay. That's true. They were mourning every day because they were under Roman rule. They wanted Messiah to extract them from Roman rule, to set up the kingdom, which He was offering. The kingdom has come near to you. And then after having done so, they would have universal peace and prosperity. That's what they wanted. He didn't recite that phrase, and they noted that. Now, through omnipotence, the Lord knew that the church age would ultimately separate the dispensations of Israel and the tribulation. But at this point, it was hypothetical with regard to Israel. The Jews would be given a chance to respond to Him as Messiah during the incarnation, but Isaiah does not have a need to know about the hypothetical dispensation. Therefore, the Lord remains silent about it. It's hypothetical until the Lord determines the Jews have rejected Him as the suffering Messiah. In fact, the Lord quotes Himself in this passage by quoting Isaiah, who quotes Him, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Again, Luke 4:16. Then Jesus came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. And He opened the scroll and found the place where it was written in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And He closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon Him. And He began to say to them, and get this, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if you are a good Jew and you kept up with your synagogue studies, you know that when He makes that statement, that He has just proclaimed Himself to be the Messiah. The Lord suspended the quotation before He finished the verse. The favorable year of the Lord is the first advent, and then the day of vengeance is the second. Luke 4:28. And all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up. And that is where we're going to resume our study. A few things have to be noted beforehand. And so we are on page 2828 of document 274, point 37. Notice that the Lord suspended His quotation from Isaiah 61:2 before He finished the verse. The favorable year of the Lord is the first advent, which He told those in the synagogue had been fulfilled in their presence. What the Lord did not do was to continue the passage, which in the very next phrase would have taken up the subject of the second advent, which they assumed was upon them. When He said to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you," how did they interpret that? It's something to be concerned about, especially as a communicator. When you say something and you know what you're saying and you know what it means, you have to wonder often, how are those who are hearing it perceiving it? Do they understand the same thing that was communicated, and do they perceive it in the same way that it was intended? And therefore, when He says to these people through His emissaries, the 70, etc., "The kingdom of heaven has come near to you," what did they think? They are locked into the idea that when Messiah comes, He will immediately bring down Roman rule and set up the kingdom. They're forgetting a lot of their own prophecies, and I took a long time showing these to you through a few examples, like Psalm 22, like Daniel chapter 9, and other passages, for example, Isaiah 53. When you know those passages, you have to come to the conclusion that the Messiah has to suffer first, and then the kingdom. So when He says near, He means not this moment, but very close. Well, very close is what? It means if you accept Me as Messiah, then the suffering concepts you see, for example, in Psalm 22, Daniel 9, and in Isaiah 53, that must come first as prophesied. All prophecy must be fulfilled. And so if that is fulfilled, then we can move into the next major prophecy, which is the tribulation, which is only 7 years. So the kingdom is near to you. It's only 7 years and a few weeks away. So what do you think? And they said, "No, imposter, blasphemer." Whereas if they had understood the near concept, they would have plugged in all of their doctrines and said, "This is the suffering Messiah, and if we'll hang with Him, within just 7+ years, we will be in the kingdom." They rejected that because they were blinded by their crusader arrogance to be free of Rome and to impose upon the Messiah things He could not do because all prophecy must be fulfilled. Let's skip the cross. Let's skip the tribulation. Let's go right to the kingdom. And He never said right now. He said near. And near in another sense, in that He was sending these emissaries out to find out who's positive. And then He would come into the city, and then He would reveal Himself in the ways that He did, through miracles, through healings, through fulfilling of prophecies, and through His dynamic testimonies. So these people were being warned, they were being given heads up, they were being given all the information they needed to respond. Arrogance, crusader type, self-centered, self-pity, all of these things were clamping down on their souls, preventing them from being able to perceive Jesus of Nazareth, who was a hometown boy, as the Messiah. What the Lord did not do was to continue the passage, which in the very next phrase would have taken up the subject of the second advent. This is what His associates desperately desired. And so the Lord cut off His self-quotation from Isaiah precisely at the point where the subject shifts from the dispensation of Israel to the second advent. Isaiah 61 was one of the favorite chapters among the rabbis, and those gathered at the synagogue in Nazareth were excited the Lord had chosen it to recite. They liked the second half of Isaiah 61:2 and the phrase, "The day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." They were mourning. They wanted to be comforted. They wanted to see vengeance. They wanted to see the Romans bleed. And it wasn't for their generation to see. So this sentence plus verse 3 is associated with the second advent. But the rabbis interpreted them as speaking of the Messiah's immediate deliverance of the Israelite people from the yoke of Roman political power. Now, to give you some orientation to this, let's just pretend something. Let's go 2 years from today. That will be, what is this? It's still September. September of 09. Come, Lord Jesus. And that'll be what you're saying in September of 09. Come, Lord Jesus. You'll be looking for the Messiah. You'll be wanting the rapture of the church. You'll be praying that the church age is reaching its end and that the Lord will come back and save us from the misery. You have no idea what it was like to live under Tiberius, but you may get adrift in a couple of years. Just adrift. So do you blame them? Do you blame these people? I mean, they've been under Roman tyranny and they've got all these prophets that are saying, we own everything from the Nile to Euphrates, and here we are clamped down in these three little provinces in Palestine under Roman rule, and we got a nutcase running the show. We have a tyrant up in Rome, Sejanus, who's doing his bidding. We have all of these Roman-type military around. We have these procurators like Pontius Pilate who are keeping their thumb on everything. We have all of these things going on. And here we are, the chosen people of God, and we're having to suffer this. And we're fed up with it. We hate these people. We hope they die in a fire. And we need Jesus. We need Messiah. We need somebody to come here and fix this for us. Now, in about 2 years, we're going to be praying the same things. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us through this. And if you don't have your doctrine by January of 09, then you're not going to be able to move through it in peace. Can you live through those 8 years in peace? There's the challenge for you. Can you do that for 8 years? Bite the bullet. 8 years. Use problem-solving devices. Never get involved in anger or bitterness or saying, you know, what we need is a conquering dictator to come in here and fix this. No place for crusader arrogance. And it's a place for doctrine, I can tell you that. Because those who knew doctrine, and there were few, those who knew doctrine in the Lord's day followed Him. And many became characters and personalities that are still known down to this day. But it's just a few. So this sentence plus verse 3 is associated with the second advent. The rabbis loved it. The people in the synagogue loved it. They wanted triumph over Tiberius Caesar. They wanted to be comforted by removing them from this tyrannical guy who was really a nutcase. And I say that in all accuracy. He was not only tyrannical when he had his mind about him, but when he lost his mind, he was even worse. And I don't know if you ever seen anybody beat with a track shoe, but that's about how ugly Tiberius was. But the Lord was not through. He then demonstrates that those gathered do not believe this is the favorable year of the Lord. And he draws two illustrations from the Old Testament that point out their negative volition and the Gentiles' positive volition. Now, you will remember this from our previous study. During the 3.5-year drought, Elijah was sent by God to none of the widows of Israel, but rather to the Gentile widow of Zarephath. And she was positive, of course, while the widows of Israel were not. And you can read about the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, 8-24. That would be a study all itself, of course. Now, secondly, during a time when a dread skin disease plagued many in Israel, Elisha the prophet was sent not to them, but to the Gentile Naaman, who was the general of the Syrian army, whom he cleansed. Actually, it was the Holy Spirit who cleansed him. He went over to the Jordan River, and he bathed himself 7 times, and when he came out of the water, he was cleansed of his skin disease. Some believe that it was leprosy, but there's indications that by examining the Hebrew word for this problem, that it could have been something else. There are many skin diseases, and Weldon's told me there's a good long list that would qualify. So there's a good indication it's not leprosy, but something very dreadful. And he was cured of this. Now, you can imagine being a general of the armies, and you've got this god-awful skin disease, and you're out trying to talk to the troops, and you're doing this all the time. And this is sort of disconcerting for a leader, especially the general of the armies, to stand out there and be, you know, groping away, scratching and mauling himself with this bad skin disease, assuming it itched. Most skin diseases do. And if it didn't itch, it probably looked god-awful. What if he has a big blotch on his face, right up here, eyes, nose, mouth, and everything just all swollen up and pus running out? He's the general of the armies. Wait, look, that's what it says here. It's in the text. It was a god-awful skin disease. It was horrible. So much so that he had gone to all of the various cures they had over in Syria, and there was nothing to be had. And his housemaid, who happened to be a Jewess, told him that she knew of a guy over in Israel that might could help him, his name being Elisha. So he says, I think I'll, you know, give that guy a call. He goes over there, and Elisha says, well, just go over the Jordan and bathe 7 times. And he says, hey, I expected more. I expected Neosporin or something. But he said, go bathe 7 times? I can do that in Syria. So he says, after second thought, I'll go over to the Jordan and bathe. What can I lose? And when he comes out, he is slick. He is smooth as a baby's face. And he's looking good. And he's very excited about this. And before you know it, he's back with Elisha and he says, this is great. I want to pay you something. I got gold. I got silver. I got these fine clothes. And they're all yours. I'm so thankful and so appreciative. Here you go. What does Elisha do? What must Elisha do? He must say, no, thank you. I had nothing to do with it. For if he had taken it, if he had taken the money, then this man would have been distracted from the healing powers of God on that occasion, and he would have given all the glory to Elisha, and the glory must go to God. And so Elisha says, thank you, but no thanks. And so the guy says, well, look here. He says, I'm now in on this Yahweh Elohim thing. I believe in Him as my Savior, and I want to continue to worship Him, but I've got duties to perform back in Syria. I am the general of the armies, and I have to go back and serve my king. And I have to go with him into this temple of Raamun, and I have to worship this idol, and this is part of my duty. But I want to take 2 mule loads of dirt back with me, which was in that day and time a way by which a person could worship their God in another country. Just pour the dirt out in front of that altar. When you kneel down on Israeli soil, you may worship Yahweh Elohim while your king worships the idol. And so how do we know that God wrote off on this? We know it because his prophet Elisha said to Naaman as he departed, go in peace. And that's what we're looking at very closely. So the implications were clear. Jesus of Nazareth had proclaimed himself to be Messiah. Further, he asserted they would reject his claim since, quote, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. That's verse 24. And finally, just as Elijah and Elisha before him, Jesus would not only take his message to the Gentiles, but they too would accept him as Savior. And all this ripped it with the fellow citizens, and they attempted to assassinate him. He's a hometown boy. And all he did was come in and read a little scripture and then say, you know, I'm telling you the truth. This has been fulfilled before you this very day. And someone they had known as a child, Joseph's boy, knew all of his siblings, knew his mama. We've decided we're just going to kill you. So Luke 4:28. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he, Christ, went his way. Couldn't outfox him. Why? They could have brought in 80 millimeter cannon. They could have brought in stealth bombers. They could have brought in IEDs. They could have set a fire. They could have done anything they could have thought of. They could not have assassinated him on that day because he was prophesied to go to the cross. And therefore, it's impossible for him to die that day. In fact, he didn't die as a result of the injuries inflicted upon him on the cross, as we've noted. He died of his own free will. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why? Because his mission was completed. Nothing could kill Christ. Nothing. Until he personally made the volitional decision to dismiss his spirit to the Father. So these people didn't have a prayer here this day. The point is they tried it. And let you know their thought process. So this passage reveals several things. First of all, the Lord clearly demonstrated that Isaiah 61:2 is divided into two dispensations. Israel and the tribulation, with emphasis on the second advent. Second, by halting his recitation of the passage, the Lord recognized a gap between the two events. That gap would be the tribulation. And third, this is emphasized by the fact that he exposes Jewish negative volition while revealing Gentile positive volition. This ultimately comes to be the order of the day, as the Gentiles respond to the message while the Jews do not. We eventually are going to get into James as we get into our new church. And James is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Peter was the apostle that was to give the message of the gospel to the Jews. And therefore he and James went east while Paul and others went west. Where was the message accepted? Was it accepted in the east? It was not, and generally it has not been ever accepted down to this day. Where was it accepted? It was accepted in the West, and accepted first in Philippi, the Philippian jailer, for example. And then it moved westward from there, all the way to the United States of America. And along the way, there were client nations that emerged generation by generation along the way. And some of them provided the proper political environment for Christianity to have the freedom to grow and prosper, to evangelize, and therefore the royal family grew. The United States has been blessed as a client nation from its founding, and it is losing that title gradually. We are involved in major historical downtrends that only you can turn around. But nevertheless, it's still a drastic, dreadful situation. The events of our days illustrate the fact that we've lost the thought. We are an immoral people in many different ways, and is expressed in a very blasé fashion. Most of the people of the present generation have no problem with broadcasting to the entire nation the fact that they're whores. I'm mystified by this beautiful young lady that comes on television, and she is dressed to the nines, and she's got just Paris perfect, beautiful outfit, gorgeous young lady, and she says, "I have herpes, but I can still carry on with my tawdry lifestyle by taking these pills." And then her boyfriend comes on and says, "Yes, and I don't mind having fun with her because she's taking those pills. I can just go ahead and know her in a biblical sense because she's taking these pills." And they grin at each other, and I'm sitting there thinking, does her mama know that she's saying that on television? I mean, we've got a young lady in this church that's going to do some commercials. And I just hope and pray she'll never do one selling these pills. That's not what her mama wants to hear. So that's what mystifies me, is the blasé attitude people have today about immoral sex. And while I'm on that subject, let me just say that any sex outside of the boundaries of marriage is immoral. Some of it's normal, some of it's abnormal, but wrong. And what it does is it breaks down marriages, as you can tell by the very high rate of divorce in this country, and the fact that so many children have two, three, and four fathers, or no fathers at all that they can identify. And the mamas, you know, a breed like cats from the various guys that come into the room. And so you have all these people on welfare, and therefore we'll talk about the payments to individuals that we have every year in this country, which now tops $1.4 trillion every year, payments to individuals. So to keep all these people alive, say, well, it's for the children. So all of these things go on, but nothing's stopping it. Why? is nothing stopping it, because we've lost the thought. We are an immoral people. And it shows. And therefore, there's a breakdown in the family. And when there's a breakdown in the family, there ultimately will be fissures throughout the commonwealth, and there's a breakdown in society, and we're seeing that. Diatribe over. But this is what we see emerging with these people. They don't get it. The West got it, and therefore have prospered for it. All prosperity since the year one has been in the West. I hope you've noticed that. Do your research. Find out how it's been in all of these other God-forsaken countries for 2,000 years. No prosperity to speak of unless we dump money into them and then they spend it. Their leaders spend it like Croesus. So in eternity past, divine omniscience knew that the Jews would reject their Messiah at the first advent. They rejected him. The Gentiles didn't. Nevertheless, the Lord in His work were clearly prophesied by Psalm 22, Daniel 9, Isaiah 53, and other passages. If God's plan had not included the clear offer of the kingdom to the Jews, then the divine integrity would have been impugned. It was promised to them, and still is for that matter. The church age is simply a parenthetical dispensation that ultimately will come to an end. And then you will resume with the prophetic dispensations, the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. We will be a part of that, but in resurrection body. We will come back with Christ at the second advent. And if those of you who watch war stories on TV, or you like to get this new DVD coming out called The War on World War II, and you like to watch the military channel, and you like to watch how we've done this at such and such a place on a given date. You like those kind of shows. Well, wait until you see the second advent. You're going to have four major armies accumulated in Israel on the north side, up in Samaria. And they're going to accumulate in the valley of Esdraelon. And it's called the Armageddon Campaign. And you've got all of these people who are gathered there, huge armies. That using such technical devices at the time that John had to use illustrative language in order to describe his vision. You go to Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, you find out that what John is having on Patmos is a vision. And what a vision does with regard to prophetic revelation is reveal to you through a vision, events will take place in the future that you can actually see. That's what happens to John. And so he sees these miraculous pieces of equipment, ordnance of various descriptions, being utilized in a time yet future to us. So how does he know how to describe it? He's got a first century AD vocabulary. What's he supposed to say? Can he say stealth bomber? He doesn't know that term. He has to invent terms in order to describe what is going on at a time that is yet future to us. And we get to see this. We get to see that campaign from afar. We get to be with Christ as He comes back and when He puts a stop to it. I don't know if Oliver North will have that on War Stories or not, or they have that in the millennium, but that'll be something to see. Now, the Jews didn't get it, but they were given the promise in the Old Testament. And prophecies must be fulfilled. This one hinged on their belief that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And by rejecting it, those prophecies are put on hold. And the mystery doctrine of the church age is inserted. So that these prophecies, although they must be fulfilled, are put on delay. Well, this is a good place to stop our study. And we'll resume at about 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.